As we continue on in Genesis, we continue to look a lot at faith. Last week we talked about faith and fear, the fear of man, fear of people. And chapter 20 sort of continues on that theme. And there's a bit of a contrast both between Abraham and Lot, but also between Sodom and Gomorrah in last week and Abimelech and the people of Gerar in this chapter. Both of them have some confrontations and some similar situations. Part of why this issue of fear comes up, because you wonder, well, why are we stuck out of fear? When we talk about faith, there's a lot of interesting ideas out there in our popular culture and among TV evangelists and fortune cookies that you can hear about what counts for faith. Sometimes we make faith sound like it's just this weird optimism or believing something's going to happen really, really hard. And so faith often gets compared with that, you know, the opposite of having second thoughts or something. But in Scripture, the idea of faith is like what we saw with Abraham, where he takes God at God's word. It's to trust somebody, or more specifically, to entrust yourself to God. So faith isn't the same thing as knowing everything. I don't have faith in God because I figured him out and understand everything about God. And what we confessed to that question and answer today of, you know, who is God, what is God? We said he's infinite, he doesn't fit in boundaries. So we can say some things about God, but anytime we talk about God, we have to be careful because we have to say, now this isn't exhaustive. I can say God is love, but if I say that means I understand everything about God. No, I just understand that's a really great place to start in talking about God. It's one of the ways God has revealed himself to us. But God doesn't fit in any box. And so if faith was knowledge, just agreeing that certain things were true, then faith would be impossible because you'll never know enough to know all of God. So I don't wait until I figure God out and say, okay, God, now that you've told me all the details, and I understand infinitely who you are, okay, I'm in. Faith is me saying, I trust you, and I give myself to you. And along the way, maybe I'll find out more and more of who you are. But faith wasn't contingent on me having all the details sorted. Which is why this issue of fear comes up more than once. Because when we fear people and other things more than God, it becomes a crisis of faith. Am I going to trust my life to God? Am I going to follow him and trust myself to him? Or am I going to pull back because of the things I'm concerned about? And so fear is often the struggle when we're talking about facing God. We often make it sound like, well, I believe in God if, you know, people say, like, I just have all these questions, answer my questions, I'll believe in God. But usually behind all those questions is a fear. I fear something else. I'm worried about what God might do. I'm worried about what people might think. I'm worried about how this might affect my life. And the fear of these other things is so big that I come up with reasons for why I'm not going to trust myself to God. So this is why when we journey with Abraham, we get a picture revealed of what faith is going to look like. Dealing with fear and talking about fear and faith is significant, helping us really understand what it looks like to be a people of faith. And so as we look at chapter 20, not 21, we continue looking at the fear of man. Last time we talked about the way it puts us into bondage and things like that. And here's more looking at the positive side, what you miss. The fear of man causes us to miss out on the mission of God. We've been invited into something. When you're entrusting yourself to God, you're stepping into a different kind of life. Calling, a direction, a way to live. And when I allow fear to pull me away from that, I miss out on what God was offering to me in faith. So let me read through chapter 20, and we'll kind of walk through the story, and we'll put it all together. So it says, from there, we left Abraham up on a hillside looking down as God was judging the cities of the plain. He's somewhere near this big oak tree that gets referenced multiple times. It says, from there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah, But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my own heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all that are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called his servants and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, I did it because I thought there was no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, "This is the kindness you must do me. At every place to which we come, say of me, 'He's my brother.'" Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen, and male servants and female servants, and gave them to Abraham, and returned Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." To Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female slaves, so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. It's an interesting story. It's odd that we've got this reoccurring scenario with Abraham where he travels somewhere, lies about his wife, they take her, and then God has to bail him out. And in a basic sense, this story follows that same flow like we saw when Abraham was in Egypt. God is preserving his promise. He said, "I'm going to bring a child through you, Abraham, through you and your wife." And so he's not letting anything and anyone meddle with that. Even though it's despite them, it's not that Abraham is doing the right thing here. He's lying and deceiving, which again affirms the big picture we keep coming back to, that God's going to have to save mankind through grace. If it's about us living up to it and earning it, there's just no hope, and this point gets made over and over and over, so it's grace. We do get a little bit more details in this passage about what's going down. You find out that this is sort of Abraham's standard agreement with his wife, that as they travel, they've just always been using this line because he's afraid that people will kill him. He seems to understand that in the eyes of the foreigners, they would say, "Well, we're not going to commit adultery. We won't take a married woman. We'll just kill her husband, then she's not married, and then we'll take her." Which is a really interesting mindset, but it gives you a kind of a snapshot into the ethics of their society. They understood that that would be really wrong, to take a married woman. So Abraham conceals it. Abraham is still sojourning. It says he's traveling around. Negev is just a fancy word for wilderness or desert, so anytime he's wandering in a listless place, he enters the Negev. That's not so much a specific territory as a type of place. And so now he's traveled a bit over towards the Egypt area. This is a similar place that when Hagar fled from him earlier, said she went out near Shur. So you hear that reference in here. So he's traveling in some similar circles. He's not really going too far. But there's some interesting contrasts between Gerar and Sodom. Both of them are questioned by God, are faced by God's judgment over how they handle the traveler or the visitor that's coming through their territory. Both of them, there's a concern for how they engage in promiscuity in relation to the foreigners that come through. And there's an acknowledgement in both passages that to have a foreigner come through and to wrong them, to you know, to go to bed with them immorally and exploit them would be wrong. In the case of Sodom, visited with that warning, don't do this thing, even seeing a demonstration of God's power when they're blinded, they persist in wanting to go down that road and they meet God's judgment. And there were questions in the Sodom and Gomorrah passage between Abraham, you know, how's this going to show God's justice? Well, here in our passage, there's also a dialogue over justice, right? Abimelech asks God, he goes, hey, I didn't do it. I'm not doing the wicked thing. And the only reason that looks like I'm close to doing it is because I didn't know that was what was going on here. And so Abimelech is agreeing with God that it would be just to judge a people based on how they handle the needy and the vulnerable that come among them and whether they exploit them. And then he's saying, don't, I didn't do that. Abimelech also recognizes that this is bigger than him. He says, you know, he speaks of me and my people, me and my kingdom when he talks to Abraham. And so there's a concern over God's justice. But there is a contrast because Abimelech and his people respond very, very differently than Sodom did. One of the things that's consistent between the two, though, is in both cases, God judges those, or visits those he's going to judge. God visits those he's going to judge. God could just say, hey, you did the wrong thing. I'll judge you because I'm God. I know what you did. Right? In the case of Sodom, that's where, you know, he could have just said, I know it's what's going on. But instead he visits, has an experiential interaction. In the case of Abimelech, again, Abimelech takes Sarah. God knows it. But God visits him. And you get a picture of how God's mercy and God's justice coincide. They happen together. God's desire is that we would repent and be spared, and he gives an opportunity. That's why even in the book of Amos, it says that God does nothing, but that he doesn't first reveal it to his prophets. This idea of a God who says, yes, I'm just, and I cannot look the other way when injustice is happening. I have to do something about this. But I'm also merciful, and so I warn you. I send you a warning that you might repent. And what you see in these two pictures, if we repent, God is merciful. That's Jonah's complaint. In the book of Jonah, Jonah is sent to go warn a sinful nation, and he flees and doesn't want to warn them. And he finally gets straightened out by God and warns them, and they repent, and God spares them. Jonah gets mad. He says, I knew you were a merciful God, slow to anger. For Jonah, he's ticked that God's not wrathful enough. And I want you to catch this, because this is all pulling from the Old Testament. And so often we talk about the Old Testament, people go, you know, in the Old Testament, God seems kind of angry all the time. And in the New Testament, we get Jesus, and he's pretty nice. And I usually go, how much Old Testament are you reading? We have a perception of what it says, but there's a lot of scripture in there. So a lot of times we really ask, have you read through all of Genesis? Well, I know a couple of the stories from Sunday school. But if you did that in Sunday school, you might have heard the Sodom and Gomorrah story and then skipped the Gerar story, which doesn't give you the whole picture. You see God's mercy in that he warns. And so the God of the Old Testament is a merciful God. Our issue is not his lack of mercy. Our issue is his justice. We just don't like a just God because we're sinners. If God is just, that's an issue for me because I am unjust. We're not unbiased when we come to this conversation. It'd be easy if I could walk in and go, well, how do I feel about what God did? And I'm perfect and have done nothing wrong. But this is a courtroom and I'm the defendant, which means I'm not liking justice in this particular moment. So God's mercy is there. It's over and in the midst of every story, time and time again, but his justice bothers us. The problem in the Old Testament is not God's unrelenting justice, but man's unrelenting rebellion. Is that we keep finding ourselves in the wrong. So as we look at this, one of the things that's interesting about Genesis 20 is pulling out the nature of Abimelech's offense and God's justice concern over it. God agrees with Abimelech that the initial offense was done in ignorance. That Abimelech didn't know that Sarah was Abraham's wife. And it's still not okay for him to just keep her. There's two aspects of sin that we have to talk about. I think we tend to talk about the first one a lot and the second one not so much. The first one is the initial offense, right? That I do sinful things, and that's wrong. But sometimes I can try and justify the sinful things and say, well, if we just, you know, hey, my bad, whatever. But I'm also in a sinful position. See, if Abimelech keeps Sarah, even though he didn't know Sarah was Abraham's wife, he still has a person who's married to somebody else. He can't keep her. He has to give her back. You have to restore it to what it was intended to be, because being outside of that covenant right arrangement is wrong. And part of our issue is not just that we do bad things, and we do, but we are outside of the kind of relationship that God ordained for mankind in Eden. There is a covenant relationship that man was designed to have, to dwell with God, to know God, to reflect His image. And if we just say, hey, my bad, I do some wrong things, but I don't actually seek to be restored to the right relationship, it's sort of like Abimelech here going, I didn't know. And God goes, if you don't return her, you will die. We have to restore what was broken as well. That's part of our issue with sin, is that we all come into this world outside of the right relationship, functioning in a broken way. And so the proper covenant relationship must be restored, or justice isn't actually satisfied. Regardless of how aware you may have been of your personal rebellion against God, the fact remains that all of us enter the world in a broken relationship with God. All of us, we're outside of the relationship we were created for in Eden, and justice demands the return to man's covenant obligations before God, or death, justly, fairly, befalls the unrepentant. God's warning and pleading to us of what we were supposed to be, this is a merciful God saying, hey, I'm not going to surprise you. You don't get the end of your life, and he goes, ta-da, by the way, this isn't okay. Here comes justice. God is warning. God is giving warnings. And we see a God who consistently does that, intervenes, shows up in dreams, does what it takes to warn us that we might understand this is not what we were meant to be. What's also interesting, and this has been present in the past, but becomes more and more in the forefront in this passage and going forward, is God's plan or God's method for restoration. This is the first occurrence of the word prophet in the Old Testament. God says to Abimelech of Abraham, he is a prophet. So bring his wife back to her and then ask that he might pray for you. Because he may pray for you and you may be healed. Now, God doesn't need Abraham, right? God was able to curse Abimelech all by himself. He's able to appear and talk with Abimelech all by himself. But he chooses to work through Abraham. That the people of promise that Abraham represents are again the people through whom God is working to restore what sin has broken. You're getting a picture of what God wants to do with Abraham and his seed, ultimately in Jesus. But that he works through the people of faith. And God doesn't even necessarily promise that Abraham has some innate power to restore. He says he may pray for you and you may be healed. The grammar in the Hebrew there is sort of what we would call modal. Abraham has the privilege as a prophet of standing before God and appealing to God. God's the one who will heal. It's not promised. It's that you may be healed if I choose to heal you, when Abraham prays. So we're not saying that Abraham could save anybody, but that God wants to work, is intentionally putting Abraham in the middle here to work through him to bring his restoration to Abimelech. And the basis of God doing that is not the offense. He doesn't say, I want Abraham to pray for you because you sinned against Abraham. He says, I want Abraham to pray for you because I made Abraham a prophet. And so it has to do with what God is ordaining and calling, God's purposes. And so the basis is Abraham's vocation, his calling. As a prophet, he stands between the sinner and the judge and pleads for mercy. God desires to bring his pardon through his people. And so Abraham will pray that God do for Abimelech, and this is really interesting, the very thing that Abraham is waiting for God to do for him. The very next passage, Sarah will finally give birth to a son. We have walked for multiple chapters here acknowledging she's barren. This is a dilemma. She has even said, God has closed my womb. And in our passage, it acknowledges that God had closed the wombs of Abimelech's servants. And you're using the same phrases here. And this is really interesting. Abraham is called to intercede for others in the same way that he needs God's deliverance in his own life. And it is after he begins to be God's hands in the world around him that God actually reaches in and begins to restore and heal Abraham and Sarah's barrenness. In a sense, the hope that we offer others is also a means of our own deliverance. I think this is why God's putting Abraham in the middle. Again, we said God could do it by himself, but he's doing something to and through Abraham. It's not just about Abimelech here, but God's faithfulness in Abraham putting his faith in God to have God work through him and transform him, making him into the man he needs to be. Abraham almost missed in his fear, what he almost missed was mediating the mercy of God to a repentant heart. He was just so worried that they'd be like Sodom and Gomorrah, the no fear of God. If I come through, they're just going to mob us and they're going to take my wife and kill me. He's so immobilized by that fear. What he doesn't realize, he walked into a place where they do have a fear of God. When Abimelech calls his servants and says, here's what happened. God appeared to me and said this. He says, they all were afraid. It's sort of weird because they're doing a better job than Abraham at fearing God. And God is taking Abraham and working through him to reach these people and to heal these people, to show his mercy to these people. And Abraham was so bound up in fear, almost missed it. It's by God's grace that he gets to still do what God has called him to do. So when we look at this story of how God's working through the people of faith and through the people of promise, I hope that the parallels are clicking for you and you're seeing that we are appointed to witness to God's justice so that people might find mercy. We need to have people who don't hide or dodge from the reality that there is a God of justice. We don't hide or downplay that. We acknowledge, yes, this is what God says is right. And we as a people are in the wrong. And we need to repent. That's never a popular message. Nobody likes being told, you're wrong. And you will be judged. I worked at a summer camp and one of our philosophies was, we want to serve people and love people so well that the only thing that offends them is the fact that we tell them they're sinners. Because we can't take that offense away and we shouldn't. I don't want them getting offended that our cooking was bad or we had lousy attitudes. There's one offense that we need to carry, and it's to witness to God's justice and call people to repentance, because we don't want them to be judged. We want them to find mercy. So even in saying, hey, you're not right. You got to change your life. It's not because I'm trying to show you I'm better and get you. It's because I understand that when people respond to God's warning with repentance, they can find mercy. That's what we've been appointed to do in the world. And so I wonder how many people we've met who could plead to us in a similar way that Abimelech did. Why didn't you tell me? What did I do to you that you would deceive me and cover up what's really happening so that I can continue on in a sinful way and run into God's justice? I mean, if you think about it, every time we interact with somebody who we know does not know Jesus and is continually living in a sinful way, and we decide that it's just too awkward, too inconvenient, I'm worried about what they might do to me, say to me, whatever, to bring it up, we're pulling an Abraham to an Abimelech. A person who might receive God's mercy, we act like it's no big deal, nothing wrong's happening, even though we know that it is, and that they will answer for it. Abimelech gets a foretaste. God warns him and says, I am going to judge you. And then he turns to Abraham and says, why are you setting me up for judgment? There are certainly people in my life who could raise that concern with me. You had the opportunity. You were right there when I was doing that. You said nothing. And now I'm going to go answer for my actions. What did I do to you that you would hate me so much to not tell me? I mean, that's Abimelech's. Why have you deceived me so that I would sin against God? So the fear of man not only binds us in a bondage, like we saw with Lot, but it causes us to miss out on our opportunity to stand as channels of God's redeeming work in the world. To be the agents he uses to set people free from the penalty of sin. The fear of man can cause us to miss out on the mission of God. Genesis is about a God on a mission trying to restore a broken, sinful humanity. But that God desires to work through his people. That's us.
Would Sarah have been with Abimelech for a long time? Because at the beginning of the chapter, it sounds like God talks to him the very next day. But then in the last verse, it sounds like God had closed all the wounds. So it seems like she would have had to have been there. For a while, to notice that all the wounds were closed.
From a time point of view, it seems to play out really quickly, and it has to not be too long because Sarah's going to have a baby soon. And we know from the promises of the preceding chapters, God says, in a year I will return. So there's only so much time for this story to take place. But the fact that Abimelech needs healed as well, we don't know what the issue was. But it seems like it's not just that their wombs are closed, but something has gone so awfully wrong with Abimelech that he's not sleeping with anybody. God says, I kept you from touching her. And he needs to be healed if he's going to be able to have future kids. So I don't think it was just the women being restored, but that they got some pretty significant plague, enough that it just completely stops this man in his tracks. He takes her, he has an intention there, and whatever happens has to happen swiftly enough that he doesn't move on it. So in that sense, it probably speaks more to the severity of whatever they were facing. That this was not just we all have headaches. Probably we're talking about most of his harem is sick in bed and he's not doing much better. And they're going, and God says, yeah, you're going to die. Right, this isn't going to get better. And he says the very next morning, everybody get together. So I think probably time frame is still in a shorter period. It's just the severity that speaks to. And you can catch how serious he's taking it, even in the gift he gives Abraham. It says like 1,000 shekels of silver. An average wage earner in their day might make 12 shekels a year. So this is more than a lifetime's wages for an average worker. The other places we hear that kind of a number for silver is in some of the mythologies of the Philistines, where a god is marrying another god and gives a dowry, and it includes that much silver. It's got gold and other stuff with it, so it's bigger. But this is like, he's making a huge statement, and it's like a reverse dowry. He says, now I know she's a wife, I'm giving her back, and I'm giving you a dowry. Abraham, in proof that this is on the up and up, she is yours. And I am delivering her to you pure, just like a father, a daughter to a future suitor. I mean, that's really a strong public legal statement that he's making that definitely want everyone to know we did not touch her.
And just a validation of how wrong he knew it was, and like, I'm sorry, you know?
Yeah, because he gives some, why'd you do this to me, Abraham? You could almost say, well, is Abimelech trying to dodge guilt on us? But dodging guilt would not be met with that expensive gifts. He's actually paying out to make it right. You hear over and over recognition that violating marriage would be a significant sin. And I think part of it is you've got this understanding, especially in Genesis here, of covenant and covenant faithfulness, that God makes covenants and justice is understood in that. And marriage is a covenant. It's the first covenant ordained in Scripture. It's a picture of faithful, loving relationship, which is supposed to understand our relationship with God and everything. So that's why God takes it so seriously. And Abimelech agrees with him.
Sorry.
Did you think it was such a huge thing, or an expensive repayment to Abraham? Also because her purity needed to be clear as far as who would be the father of Isaac.
Right. That we can't just say, oh, well, maybe Isaac actually came from Abimelech. I mean, God promised a son. Then they have this weird interaction with Abimelech, and hey, here comes Isaac. But this goes very public, and by going through sort of a legal transaction here, he's making a public statement to everybody that no, that's not what happened. So yeah, it sets us up not to have any question that when Isaac shows up in chapter 21, the chapter on the screen, that it is a miraculous work of God. Granted, Sarah's like 99 at this point. Seems like a miraculous work of God if she has a kid anyway, it happens. Almost seems like a miracle that another man wants to steal her. I'm going, not bad for 99. And because Abraham's got this standing rule that we say this, which means he expects this problem. What it probably says is that their standards of beauty and our standards of beauty are in completely different ballparks. Our society worships youth. And apparently theirs does not. All right, let's go to the questions. Break yourselves up into groups. I've got both questions up there, so as your group has time. Yeah, the first one is the one you expect. It's pretty straightforward. When are you tempted to shade the truth rather than face the risks that an honest stand for what is right would cost? When do you have those moments where you know it's right, but if you spoke up to it and just said what it was, you're worried what risk that might, you know, what consequences might come from that. And so you become tempted to just, you know, find a fancy way, pull an Abraham. Well, she is my sister. When you hear him kind of going, that was mostly true. I left out everything you needed to know and told you something you didn't need to know so that you'll come to a wrong conclusion. We do that when we're worried that just saying what's true might get us in trouble. So when are those times for you? You go into your week, when are you tempted to walk away from truth? So that'll be the first question. And the second question is, how can we as a group invite our community to find forgiveness from sin from God? Rather than give caught up in trying to dodge them being mad at us because we say they're sinners. Let's get back on mission. How can we be inviting our community to find forgiveness from sin? That needs to be something we do on the positive side. So go ahead and break yourselves into groups. Probably just do two groups today. And go ahead and discuss through your questions. Thank you.